You're listening to audio from Parkview Church in Iowa City, Iowa. If you'd like to learn more about Parkview, find more resources, or give to our ministry, please visit parkviewchurch.org.
Good to be here with you all this morning. My family and I were not here last week. We were journeying to Lynchburg, Virginia, where our daughter had her senior worship ministry recital. And we go back there next month for her graduation. We go back the following month for her wedding. So three trips to Virginia in 3 months. I don't know how I'm going to fare that. But anyway, it's good to be back with you. And I want to remind you of our theme verse throughout the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8. You can turn there and be ready. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I'm so glad he did. The way to have our fears silenced is to bring them to Christ and to lay them before him. Last week, Pastor Thomas did a wonderful job of taking us through the passage where Jesus deals with the man with many demons over in the area of the Gerasenes. Isn't it interesting that Jesus had just calmed the sea and the storm? And what do his disciples then ask? They say, "Who is this who commands the winds and the water?" And they obey him. But contrast that with the demons who instantly acknowledge him as Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Isn't that interesting? And remember that this legion of demons, an army of them, if you will, Thomas pointed out that they have to beg Jesus, don't they? But Jesus simply commands. And he shows his power over the storm like he had, and he shows his power over the enemy. And we find this man who had been possessed by the demons now just back together, if you will. And I would encourage you just to imagine what it was like for this previously tormented man to be at peace again. Had he been home again? Had his family reunited with him? Or would he look forward to that soon? The people that were once afraid of him now being able to be near him. Maybe he had a good meal and got to clean himself up and put clothes on. As a picture of the obvious and undeniable power of Christ. Thomas's comments on freedom in that message were wonderful. And if you didn't get a chance to hear it, I encourage you to get on the website and hear that and take time to understand it. It's so wonderful, especially for people who think that following Christ limits your freedom. It's a mistaken understanding of liberty and freedom. But to have the people even of that town see that this man is together in his right mind, but then they do what we would say is unthinkable. They asked him to leave. And the free man demonstrates a proper response to encountering Christ, a desire to follow him and to leave everything behind and to be obedient in sharing his story. Folks, the enemy is real and powerful, but he's no match for our Savior, Jesus. He has limitless power to defeat the evil forces of the enemy. In Christ, we find true freedom and have no reason to fear. Today, I'm going to encourage us to take another look at faith, and we see it coming up again and again, and I want to just kind of look at it a little bit more closely. Verse 40 of Luke 8. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we commit this time to you. You are, Lord, you are a God of heaven and earth, and there is no other, and we worship you. And Father, we are so grateful that we can come here and celebrate the truth of the gospel, that Jesus paid our ransom. And Father, as we look into your word, may you just guide us and may you speak to each heart here through your Holy Spirit. And Father, if we're struggling in the realm of faith, may these narratives, these wonderful truths just help us understand how important it is to place our faith and trust in Christ. We give this time to you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now it seems safe to assume that the disciples have now returned and they've crossed back over the lake back to probably the area of Capernaum. And even though their time was very limited on the other shore, they still had much to think about and much to discuss after that. Can you imagine? And apparently the boat ride back was far less dramatic than the one there. I want to start right away by having you see the contrast here of this crowd that's welcoming him and maybe been waiting for him to come back across. And think about the crowd that had just asked him to leave. What a contrast. You've got this Gentile group over here, you know, with their herd of pigs that they've lost, and they're just saying, please leave us. And you've got this other group that's saying, we can't wait to have you back. Look at verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him. So you've got this Jairus, this leader who approaches Jesus, a synagogue ruler. And this may have been a lay role, we don't know exactly. He held some responsibility for the activity of the synagogue, around the synagogue, and no doubt an esteemed man of the culture. And he comes and he humbles himself before Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet. And I would suggest this is certainly a different image that you and I think of when we think of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of that day. How often we think of the many of them that rejected him or went after him violently and ultimately had him crucified. But it's worth saying at this point, not all Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. So let that thought get in your mind in here as we see him approaching Jesus. Now, he's got this young daughter who would not have much social status of that day, but you've got him coming, and he's totally humble and desperate. This is his little girl. It's come, my girl is ill. Please help. And there's a hope and a desire on his part for some sort of transfer of life and vitality. Because some had seen Jesus do this. Now, I want you to kind of hold this question in your mind for a moment, because I want us to think about whether or not we can assume that this religious leader had full and complete faith in Jesus and faith in his willingness and ability to heal his daughter. Just hold that thought a little bit. Luke and the other gospel writers do not record Jesus giving this man some sort of verbal answer. They just simply tell us that Jesus went. I mean, Jesus likely did say something. We just don't have a record of it. But we find that the people are pressing in on him. As a dad of multiple daughters, I can imagine if it were myself, if I were Jairus, I might be a little bit violent, a little bit forceful to push the crowd away to let Jesus get to my daughter. Might have had a few little shoves, throat punch, I don't know, some other mean stuff maybe. Because I'm wanting him to get there, right? There's obviously a certain need for him to get there. But people are pressing in. Here, Jesus is willingly coming along, but people get in the way. As believers in Christ, we certainly must notice how Jesus responded to the people, even when they interrupt him. How do we respond to those interruptions personally when we think, oh no, I've got to go do ministry, but these people are interrupting me, right? Look at verse 43. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. A woman subject to bleeding for 12 years. And there are social and economic issues that come up. But I also want to just talk about those two issues as it relates to, you've got Jairus, who's requested this of Jesus, and now you have her who has come in and sort of interrupted the scene here. A woman who doctors could not help. And even worse, this was a serious issue because she's really a social outcast and unclean. She's ceremonially unclean. According to Leviticus 15, when there's a discharge of blood, a woman would be unclean for 7 days, and then you could go and offer a sacrifice and be declared clean again. But when you never stop bleeding, you are never allowed to be clean. And if she were to touch someone, that individual is unclean for the rest of the day. So consider the thoughts that might have been going through this woman's mind as she decisively seeks out Jesus. With my condition, they'll never let me just approach Jesus. You know, if they see me, they'll chase me away and I'll be even more shamed than I am now. You can almost just picture her keeping her head down and as low a profile as she possibly can as she works her way close. Perhaps thinking, I've got no other hope. And this tight crowd will be my best chance to sneak close. And maybe she was asking herself, well, what if he reprimands me? But she had to be wondering, what if he heals me? She convinces herself to do it, and she touches the fringe of his garment. Immediately, she is healed. She knows already, and you have to wonder what that was like for her. What an amazing thought, just reaching out and just touching his clothing, and all of a sudden, knowing you're healed. But guess what? Jesus knows too. So does Jesus. Look at verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I want to ask the question again now. Can we assume here that this woman had full and complete faith in Jesus and his willingness and ability to heal her? I want to dig into that and notice a little bit more from what she's doing here from the text. But first, I want you to consider the fascinating dialogue here. Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And I would suggest to you that it seems to express that Jesus has a desire to connect. And you got to wonder, is this curiosity on Jesus' part? Wait a minute, does God in flesh not know everything? Or is he seeking to find the one? And then you got Peter, Mr. Logic, "Master, the crowds are pressing in. Who isn't touching you?" Right? As though Jesus had a logic deficiency. All deny it. Probably her too, initially. And why would she deny it? I mean, does that tell us something about her faith? Is there something to be discovered in it? We might have some similar factors here that really kind of align with Jairus in that she wasn't supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to be touching people with her unclean condition. But in some respects, Jairus wasn't supposed to be humbling himself like that. He was a man of esteem. She wasn't supposed to touch anyone. But when she saw that she was not hidden, isn't that interesting how we can be safe in a crowd until we're not, right? She was able to be anonymous for a while, but now she can't be anonymous anymore. And I wonder if people backed away from her when all the attention went to her. If they knew her well, maybe. She came trembling, falling down. Folks, this was a repentant position. It was a humble position. She believed maybe she'd sinned in that process, at least culturally, according to the law. And she explains her actions in hopes of mercy, doesn't she? This was my situation, and this is why I did it. And then she's declaring the results. But I want to say here that as we look at this, questions should arise in your mind. And I hope that you ask yourself questions as you read various scriptures. I realized something about myself a while ago, that when I ask these questions, even if I'm by myself, I ask them out loud. I'll sit in my office working on something, and I'll go, now why did she do that? You know, it might be a problem that we could talk to me about later, but did Jesus release it? Did this happen apart from his will, his desires? Is this God the Father directly looking at this, and he sees the faith of her as she works her way through the crowd, taking the risks, and then reaches out just to touch his garment, and the Father at that moment just heals her? And Jesus is going, wow, a transaction just took place of some sort here, right? Was it his clothes? We saw interesting things about handkerchiefs and stuff when we were in the book of Acts, weren't we? We were noticing crazy things like that. She touched his garment. Again, Jesus' question, who touched me? And even the power kind of going out, it seems like almost apart from his decision, goes back to that whole kenosis issue in humanity and in deity. And what part of his deity is he not tapping in to live out his humanity? Who touched me, he says. And then he says these wonderful words to her. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. I want to suggest to you that that is wonderful. It is so cool for at least two reasons. First of all, Jesus tells her that her faith has healed her. Go in peace. This is a Hebrew blessing of shalom. And shalom is this idea of wholeness. It's an idea of completeness. I want you to envision in your mind a facility that has a large brick wall around it. But as you look at it, you realize that over the years, the bricks have fallen and the wall is in disrepair. It's broken and cracked and chunks are falling off. And you would say that it's not in shalom. It's not in wholeness. But as you pose that, you look at a wall that's solid and complete and strong, and you go, shalom, it's complete, it's whole. He's saying to her, go in my completeness, go in my wholeness, go in this wonderful peace. Tremendous blessing. Your faith has healed you. Go and be whole. But the second reason is that he calls her daughter. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, go in the shalom of God. There's no other recorded instance where he addresses anyone this way. It almost suggests that he establishes relationship with her. Daughter, your faith has healed you. And how different would that response be from Jesus, from what she may have feared or may have worried about, may have laid awake concerned that it would go wrong, and then it goes this way. And meanwhile, we've got Jairus, who's likely impressed by the whole scene, but no doubt wants Jesus to hurry up. And maybe in his mind, when he looks at the social structure of things, maybe he's thinking, she's not important enough to be interrupting my needs. We don't know that. She might have. Look at verse 49. Or he might have thought that. While he was speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And the spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. I can imagine the look on the face of the messengers as they were approaching Jairus to give him the bad news. And maybe Jairus just collapsed, or maybe he knew when he took one look at him. They were giving him news he didn't want to hear. Painful news that Jesus not only overhears, but he overturns. It said while he was speaking, he heard this while he was speaking. He overhears it and he overturns it, saying, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Think of what's going through Jairus' mind right now. I mean, what faith does he possess, if any, as he's got to process this, the news that he's gotten, and then what Jesus is saying. He heard she's dead, but he is saying she's not. How does he know what to believe? Could those at my home be wrong? Could they have assessed her improperly? And then we've got this interesting scene where when they get there, Jesus only brings in Peter, James, and John and the parents. It's curious. We saw the transfiguration a couple of times, these inner three, if you will. But those who are there laugh when he says she's only sleeping. And I'd argue that it's a reasonable laughter. You and I can notice what death looks like. And we understand the finality of it. So for him to say something like this, we can understand why they would struggle, because they see this lifeless girl there. And the Jewish practices of mourning the dead are already going. There's loud wailing. That way everybody knows. And that wailing would be repeated at the graveside. And in their wailing, they're really responding, or they're begging for a response from silent lips. They would beat their chest and they would tear their hair and their garment. And this would be done again as the body would be hidden from sight. The garment would be torn right over the heart. And they would wear that garment for 30 days. After 7 days, they could repair it just a little bit. It had to be a rough repair. And then 30 days, a proper repair would be done. And for 3 days, there would be no work. And you only eat at home. And when you eat, you would eat using a chair for a table. They're in mourning. But Jesus silences that laughter and those tears, those loud wailing. And he removes any doubt by saying, "Child, arise." And she rises to life. Sometimes I have mixed feelings about using pictures like this. Sometimes I think it's good for us to picture it in our own minds. I think if I would have wanted to design this, I would see these disciples still in shock. For all we know, James passed out and they had to drag him out. He wakes up later and they ask him, "What's going on?" And they say, "Thou didst collapse." I don't know, but that's what happens when I sit in my office. Sorry about that. And he says, "Feed her." I want to tell you this is significant for one simple reason. Dead people don't eat. She's alive. And then he instructs them to tell no one. And there's a big how going on there. He's just saying that to the parents, but he's still got issues there because even the messengers that came and said he was dead are going to have some explanation when they see her later, living, eating, having a McChicken or whatever. They're going to struggle with, wait a minute, she was dead. And even the disciples, if it's instruction for Peter, James, and John, how do they go to the other ones and go, they say, what happened? They go, Again, the disciples have now seen Jesus' power over weather, over creation, the enemy and his power, and disease, and even death. This is so significant because it helps us as we're going forward to put some of the things together that we're going to see in Luke. Now, I want to go back and let's just examine the faith here that Jesus responds to. So you've got Jairus, this prominent religious leader who humbly seeks Christ's help. And again, remember the question I asked you to consider. Can we assume that this religious leader had complete and full faith in Jesus and in his ability and willingness to heal his daughter? Or is this just a desperate measure? Folks, we're told that she died, so obviously she was profoundly ill. Can we measure faith here? Can we say that this religious leader had great faith, this synagogue ruler? Did he have great faith? We got to go back in our memories a little bit here because remember we dealt with Jesus and the centurion, about whom Jesus said, nowhere in Israel there is a great faith like this, right? So the centurion had great faith about his servant being healed and even being healed from a distance, about saying, Jesus, you have authority, you can just do it from here. Just say so and it'll happen. And Jesus was amazed. He stood back and went, whoa, this guy's got faith. So is Jairus in this category? Is he in this neighborhood in comparison? What about this woman? Certainly her actions could have been described as desperate. 12 years of trying, a last measure. So was it faith or just desperation? I would suggest to you that there may have been a bigger faith move involved than we would see at first glance. I want you to look with me back in the Old Testament at Numbers chapter 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. And you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. It's possible that Jesus wore a garment like this or had even a shawl over his shoulders that had tassels like these on the corners. In Jewish tradition, you'll find these on a Hasidic Jew on a prayer shawl, and they'll put them over their shoulders, and they'll kind of wrap it around their fingers, and then when they put out their arms, it looks like wings. Which takes us to Malachi chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Healing is in his wings. It's possible this woman's bold act was driven by faith, by this idea that there's healing in the very wings of Jesus. And maybe she was reaching for a tassel. But I want to go back and I want to criticize my own question. And I want to ask questions about my questions. Because for a moment, I want to say, okay, what does it matter? Does it matter that Jairus maybe is just coming to Jesus out of sheer desperation? And maybe he resisted the idea of Jesus initially, but he's now just desperate because his daughter is this close to death. I don't know how much we criticize that, because maybe that is just the reality of how we come to Jesus. When I consider the reality of my own sin that I was born with, that Adam so blessed me with, and the sins that I have committed in my life, and the condemnation that comes with it, I have to consider my condition, and I have to understand that I am hopeless on my own. That is desperate. Without Jesus, I'm in the most desperate of conditions. Lost and without hope. Could it be that in the times that we don't feel desperation, it's actually a little harder for us to remember our condition apart from Christ? I want you to think about that. Life's going good, and I've got a good rhythm to my life, and I'm living morally, and I'm thinking of the ways that I've reduced the sin in my life because I've gotten in these good patterns, and I've taken hold of the Word, and now I'm living better, and I somehow gradually get this idea that I'm standing on my own strength. Rather than remembering my desperate condition apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Folks, in our services here, we take time to remember the Gospels, and we do it in various ways. We do it through the spoken word. We do it in our prayers. We do it through reading Scripture. We do it in communion. We're remembering that Jesus' blood was poured out for us because we're not worthy, because we're sinful, because we're in a desperate condition. We're lost and without hope. But in the acknowledgement of that desperation of our condition, how lost and hopeless we are apart from Christ, we then see that Jesus defeated the grave for us. And he welcomes us to be his children and to come into communion with him, to be part of his family. And our hopelessness, our desperation is replaced with great joy. That's why we sing these praise songs. That's why our hearts were filled with joy, because we recognize our desperation. And we know that somewhere along the way in our condition, when we come to Christ, he's saying, "My child, arise." Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves, over the enemy and even disease and death. Putting your faith in Jesus is always the right thing to do. It's always right. And I don't know that it matters that much of how you get to that point. But you got to be there. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus? Maybe you're at a place where you need to hear Jesus say, "My child, arise." Folks, Jesus healed two things about that woman. He healed her physical issue. But he healed her emotional issues too. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in the shalom of God. How are you doing in the shalom category? How's your faith? Do you trust in the one who can give you that shalom, that wholeness? It's okay to be desperate. Because that's a good picture of how we are apart from him. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we love your word. Father, forgive us for the times that we take it for granted. We just read through it like it's a duty to accomplish, and rather than just cherishing it and asking you to speak to us from it. Father, thank you that you are the one who brings shalom, who brings wholeness through faith in your Son, that you provided a way. And God, we are so grateful. Father, would you just help our unbelief? Would you increase our faith? Would you remind us again and again just how desperate we are apart from mercy and grace, forgiveness and love of Christ. And Father, when we remember that, may our hearts be filled to overflowing with praise. And may you receive all that glory. In Jesus' name, amen.